Lord God, we just bow before you now and ask for your grace. We think about the world that's around us right now, this kingdom ruled by the prince of the power of the air who is taking so many people to their doom in rebellion against you. And here we are in the middle of it, and we are here to bow the knee to you as our king and to listen to you as our teacher, to submit to you as our Lord, and follow you as our guide, and look to you as our Father, and cling to you as our Savior. And as we do all that, Lord, we need grace for every piece of it. We need your Spirit to enable us. And we just ask that you would teach us, and not just teach us tonight, Lord, but motivate us, move us, Lord, to action. And Lord, the message tonight is kind of general, and so it's my prayer that you would, by your Spirit, just come to each seat, each person, and just bring to mind what things, specific things, do you want these truths to be applied to. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So I have a question for you to consider at the very outset here. What is the greatest possible world? So when you think of a perfect paradise, what's the greatest possible universe that could exist? What would you imagine? Of every possible world that could conceivably exist, just think the best combination of circumstances, the most beautiful, beneficial, excellent, most spectacular, most awesome, most awe-inspiring, most exciting world possible, what would it be? Whatever comes to your mind, hold it for a minute, and just let it simmer for. And I'll get back to that in just a couple of minutes. So we're studying through Philippians 4. We made it to verses 8 and 9. Last time we made the observation that there are two commands in this passage. Remember, I said, look at it and tell me the commands, and you came up with two. Verse 8, think. Verse 9, do. So thinking and doing. Verse 8 is all about how God wants us to think, and verse 9 is all about how he wants us to behave. He wants us to think about things that are excellent and praiseworthy, and he wants us to put into practice the things that we've learned from his word. Whatever you've learned, put it into practice. And at the end of the message last time, I made a point about the fact that those two things, the thinking and the doing, have to go together. When people emphasize doing without the thinking, then they focus mainly on the commands of Scripture and don't pay so much attention to the information and the doctrine and the theology behind it. When they do that, they fall into what we call moralism. And moralism is a sure ticket to failure in the Christian life. It never works. You can't just white-knuckle your way through to sanctification. You can't obey the commands without understanding the reasons and the motives and the history and the doctrine and all the rest that goes underneath it. So, watch out for moralism. That was last time. Now, to pick up right where we left off, on the other side, many people err in the opposite direction. Instead of focusing just on the commands of Scripture, neglecting the truths and the information, they focus on the information and they neglect the commands. And I don't know if there's a name for this one. The other one we called moralism. This one I'll just make up my own name and call it theologism. Okay, so theologism is when you emphasize theology, the principles, the facts, the truths, the doctrines, but underemphasize the commands and the instructions on how we're supposed to live. And this is a big problem. Theologians tend to do it. Theologians write books and books and books about all the various facts of Scripture, information about God, information about Satan, information about heaven, information about salvation, about end times, about this, about that, but very little on how we should live, how to behave. If you want to know how to improve your marriage or how to solve a temper problem or how to defeat lust or how to increase your joy or self-control or love or any of that, you're not going to find chapters on those topics in theology books. In fact, one popular trend now in preaching is what's known as Christ-centered preaching. Now, I'm all for Christ-centered anything, right? That's a wonderful thing. But one problem with that movement, that Christ-centered preaching movement, has been that some of the proponents of that movement have become so consumed with making sure that they talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ all the time that that's pretty much all they talk about. And they seem to think that if you just spend enough time thinking about the cross and the resurrection and about the grace involved in redemption, you'll just automatically live right. You'll just automatically. And so there's no need for the preacher to tell you how to live and instruct you about how to. And if a preacher does do that, if there's a whole sermon emphasizing this is how to live without mentioning the cross, then they call that moralism. I don't know how they deal with the book of James, which is an entire book of the Bible that tells us how to behave and never mentions the cross. But that's not more. And another catchword, they'll still call it moralism or sometimes legalism. They make it sound like if you're working hard to obey God's commands, you're legalistic. They say that's just too much law and none of grace, as if law and grace were opposites. And they call it legalism. So it's not legalism to put a lot of effort into living right. Okay, that's not what legalism is. Nor is it moralism. It's just what Jesus taught us to do. Putting a lot of effort into living right is what Jesus taught us to do. You look at any one of Jesus' sermons, when he taught, he didn't just give theological outlines of doctrines. He talked to people about life. He talked about paying taxes and helping the poor and marriage and finances and getting along with neighbors and the right way to worship. And he never just lectured on theological abstractions disconnected from behavior. And the apostles the same way. You read through the New Testament, it's interesting. If you look at how the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament, huge portions of the Old Testament are just information, right? Just stories. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And not a lot of, therefore, live this way. Just stories and information and doctrine. This is what God is like. This is what people did. This is what God did. But whenever the New Testament mentions those things, the conclusions that they draw are always something about how we should live, right? They'll mention something Abraham did, and they say, therefore, live like this. They'll mention something that Israel did, God did with the Israelites and Noah's Ark or whatever, or this event, that event, and then they say, therefore, live like this. Scripture is filled with those kinds of arguments. Because of this piece of information, live like this. Because of that piece of information, live like this. And that's the whole structure of the whole thing. So all that to say, it's essential that we not just listen to God's word, but that we put it into practice. Okay, so I'm sure we're all in favor of putting God's word into practice. So everybody good there? Okay, so we can move on and talk about how to do it. What can we learn from this passage about how to have greater success in getting what we know into what we do, from our head into our hands? How do you manage this? And I think we can learn three things from this passage. The one we already learned. And that was from last time, from the context. If you want to make progress in your behavior, first you have to make progress in your thinking, right? So you can't pull verse 9 off until you've gone through verse 8. You got to train yourself to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Then we do that, and then that'll start to affect our actions. So first, the thinking. We understand that. What else? I think there's two more principles that we can learn from verse 9 about how to have greater success in putting what we know into practice. The first one comes from the way that Paul describes their learning process. He doesn't just say, put what you know into practice. Look what he says. Look at all the extra words he uses to describe what they know. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, remember what we learned back in verse 6 about extra words, when a Bible writer uses a whole bunch of words to just say one simple thing. It's for the sake of emphasis, right? He's trying to emphasize the point. So in verse 6, all these different words for prayer. Why so many words for prayer? Because he's trying to say, pray your face off. If you got anxiety, just pray your heart out. Emphasizing it. I think he's doing the same thing here. Instead of saying, put into practice what you know, he says, put into practice what you have learned and what you have received and what you have heard from me and what you've seen in me. And saying all that, what he's doing, he's making a big deal about the learning process, right? obviously you can't put something into practice until you've learned it, right? So Scripture places a massive premium on learning. That's so important. And by using all these terms, Paul's emphasizing how much effort he put into teaching, into making sure that they learned. He used every method possible. First, he says the things you learned, and that's the word for learning there is comes from the word for disciple, to learn something as a disciple, from a mentor, that kind of learning. So Paul discipled them, and he taught them the way that Jesus taught his disciples. And then the next one, he says, the things you received. That's a great term. That's a special term, technical term, that was used to describe receiving the great traditions of the fathers that have been handed down, sacred traditions. And so the idea is you're receiving them for the purpose of you passing them down to the next, to someone else, the next generation. And so he's elevating the material that they learned. It's none other than the holy tradition, the holy sacred scriptures themselves, the ancient truths handed down through the generations, and now they've come to them. This is the word, for example, that is used to describe Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So this process with the Philippians learning from Paul, it wasn't just them getting tips from a wise old man. This was the Word of God. It had come down through the centuries in this sacred moment. Now, when the baton was being passed from the apostle to the Philippians so that they could guard it and pass it on to the next generation. Next thing he says is the things you heard. Paul preached, right? This is God's method, his main method for conveying truth and getting it into people's hearts, is teaching and preaching, teaching and preaching. And Paul just did that. Jesus did it. Paul did it. The apostles did it. Verbal instructions of all kinds in all kinds of contexts. It reminds me of what Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. He said in verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came in the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. So he's like, I didn't leave anything out. I preached publicly. I taught privately in homes, in the church. I showed by example. I did. Now, what's the point of all this? He wants to draw attention to how important these things are that they learned, by showing how much trouble he went to teach them. That's why Paul was willing to be beaten again and again, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, mocked, whatever was necessary to get this message to the people. It's why he spent so much time writing out the letters to the churches longhand, you know, the scriptures. It's why his sermons were so long. You know, in Acts 20, he preached and preached and preached and preached until Eutychus finally fell asleep and fell out the second story window and died on impact. And Paul goes down and raises him from the dead and goes back upstairs, finishes his sermon, which takes him until sunrise. I mean, he had a lot to say. And while he was teaching verbally, he's also teaching by example in his life. And that's the last one. Whatever you've learned, received, heard, or seen in me. If you want to make progress in the spiritual life, if you want to learn, you gotta use both your ears and your eyes. You've got to watch godly people. Listen to Paul's teaching, watch Paul's example. And it's interesting because that's the pattern that Paul uses throughout the book of Philippians. Every chapter, all four chapters, he gives some instruction, then he shows an example. He gives some instruction, he shows an example. Here's the principles you need to understand. Here's what it looks like in practice. I think sometimes we falter in our spiritual lives because we do so much listening and not enough watching. We neglect the watching. We listen, 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 read, 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 and we're practically walking Bible commentaries. We know so much, but we don't have the success we should have because we don't find somebody that we can watch them and follow their example, because we're too private for that in our culture. Right? We just want to listen, and then in the privacy of my own little heart and room in my house, I can figure out how to put it into practice on my own. But you can't make spiritual progress that way like you should. Some things, you just got to see someone do it. You just got to watch someone handle it. You have to be close enough to mature believers and around them in enough different life situations where you can just watch and see how they react to the various things that come up in life. And the Philippians did that with Paul and with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so not only did Paul go way out of his way to teach them in every method possible, in every context possible, but they also went out of their way to learn by every method possible, watching and listening and all the rest. So what's being emphasized here is, I think, three things. How much effort Paul put forth into teaching, how much effort they put forth into learning, and how sacred and holy these things are that they received. So here's the principle that I think Paul is giving us to enable us to have better success in putting what we've learned into practice in our lives. Just simply this: remind yourself of the importance of it. Okay? That's principle number two. So principle number one in getting your life, getting what you know into what your the way you live, is change your thinking first, and then that'll change your actions. That's from last week. Principle number two is this one. He emphasizes all the methods of teaching and learning, because principle number two is, if you want to have success in sanctification, remind yourself how much trouble teachers went to get it to you, and how much trouble you went to learn it. Remind yourself of all the effort, all the blood, sweat, and tears that you put into learning the Word of God. Think of all the hours in church, all the countless hours reading and meditating on Scripture throughout your whole life. All this effort that you put forth in your life, you did that for a reason. Just remind yourself. You haven't done that with anything else like you have with Scripture. And then think of the teaching. Think of all the people who died. I mean, all the blood that has been spilled through the ages by missionaries and other teachers to get this message to you, Bible translators, to get this message to you. Think about how hard pastors have worked to study and teach. Think of scholars. I mean, think of these people who spend their entire lives studying ancient languages, and they go through the arduous effort of learning Greek and Hebrew and Latin and German and French and Spanish and Italian just so that they can get into a program where they can study some, you know, focused things so that they can get a little better understanding of scholarly works written in all these different languages, just so that they can have a little better understanding when they write a commentary, so that when you pick up your commentary and check on a verse, you have a little more accuracy. I mean, think of the effort that's gone into getting these truths to you. So all that to say, you did all that, they did all that, so you would get this message and obey it. Our behavior is so incredibly important to God that He just puts it in people's hearts, drives them to do this, these teachers to do this, to get it to you. And He drives you to keep listening and learning. That's why you're here tonight. It's so important to God that you live these principles out. Now, why? Why is it so important? Why is behavior so important? What does it matter to God? Why does it matter so much to Him that human beings act a certain way? I mean, He's running the universe. He's running the whole universe. Doesn't He have more important things to do than to worry about whether I'm cutting corners on my tax return or thinking an impure thought or being gentle and understanding with my wife or, you know, all this little stuff? I mean, why does things like that matter so much to God? Okay, to answer that question, it helps to back up and consider how verse 9 fits into the whole big picture of the message of the entire Bible. So, let's just take a break for a second and just think about the whole Bible. What is the message of the whole Bible? The Bible, I think one accurate way you could say is the Bible is basically the story about the kingdom of God. Page 1 of the Bible starts out with a hint in that direction. It talks about God makes beings in His own image and then tells them they're going to rule the whole world. So you get this idea of ruling the whole wide world through these creatures that are in God's image. But then there's a problem. The creatures that were supposed to be the ones through whom God reigns, His vice regents, rebel against God's authority. So they're supposed to carry out His reign, but they don't even submit to His reign themselves. So we got a problem. Under the influence of the serpent, they establish their own kingdom. And you see that growing and growing, the Tower of Babel and all this stuff, the man's kingdom. So now you get two kingdoms, this human / satanic one and the kingdom of God. So that's a problem. How is God going to fix this problem? Well, it starts with a guy named Abraham. God promises to bless the whole world, all the nations, through this one man. And the farther you read in the Bible, the more pieces God reveals about how that's going to shake out. How is he going to bless the whole world, all the nations, through this one man? Well, it's going to happen through a human king, like David, except without the fall. You keep reading in the prophets, and you find out that this Davidic king is going to be God himself. Wonderful counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace, mighty God. And of the increase of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. All the nations, he's going to be the great son of man in Daniel 9 that reigns forever. All the nations of all humanity will willingly, gladly, joyfully, eagerly bow before his authority. There's going to be one kingdom. Okay? So, that's the promise of the Old Testament. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus preached, what did Jesus preach? Well, many, many, many times his message is summed up, and it's always summed up this way. Luke 4:43, here's how he summed it himself. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God because that's why I was sent. He preached the kingdom, and that's what he trained the 12 to do. Luke 9:2, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to pray, and he said, pray that the kingdom would come. And then after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and before he ascended into heaven, 40 days, he hangs around for 40 extra days before he goes back up into heaven, doing what? Acts 1:3, he appeared to them over the period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the Messiah finally arrived to establish this worldwide kingdom, but he didn't establish the full-blown thing in its final form. He got it started. He inaugurated it. But in between his first coming and his second coming, the opposition kingdom is still in place. So the good kingdom's here, but the bad kingdom's still here. Ephesians 2:2, you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's got these two kingdoms simultaneously, the one on earth and then God's kingdom. And the objective of history at this point now is to get us from here to Revelation 11:5, which says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the goal. That's the end. They announced that after the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:5. That's where we're trying to get. So you get these two kingdoms, the world's one, God's one, and they're opposite. And the goal is to get it so there's one kingdom. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ. One kingdom, every single person joyfully, gladly, willingly, eagerly, enthusiastically submitting to the reign of the great king. Every last soul, everywhere in the world, wholeheartedly, excitedly, saying Revelation 5:13, then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. That's the story of the whole Bible. Okay? That's the Bible. And that's why I asked you the question at the very beginning of the message. What's the best possible universe? That is Revelation 11:5. The most beautiful, happiest, most awesome, most spectacular, most exciting, most satisfying possible state of affairs is a Revelation 11:15 where every person in the world wholeheartedly and happily submits to the reign of King Jesus. That's the best it could possibly be. That's where all of history has been going since page one of the Bible, and every book of the Bible is there to explain some component of God's plan for getting us to Revelation 11:15. Okay? Okay, so now, what's our role in that right now? Right here and now, in our point in the timeline, where are we in this storyline? Our role right now is to inject as much of that future kingdom into this world as possible. And we do that by willingly, eagerly, gladly, enthusiastically bowing the knee to the reign of King Jesus in our lives, right in the middle of this world's kingdom. So we're bringing Revelation 11:15 and Revelation 5:13, where this submission to his rule, we're bringing that right into the middle of Satan's kingdom. And it's having an effect. It's spreading it. And by doing that, the more we do that, the more we actually move up the date of the second coming. You know why nobody can really pin the tail on the date of the second coming when they try to get the date? Because it's moving. We can get it closer and closer. And there's two things that we can do to make it happen sooner. First, by spreading the news throughout the world of the gospel, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come, so we reach all the nations and he comes back. That's done through evangelism and missions and preaching. That's one way. The second way that we can move the date of the second coming up to make it sooner is by becoming more holy and righteous in our behavior, by being more eager and willing and enthusiastic and happy and glad in our service and submission to the King. And that's 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, or make it come sooner. Okay, so that's the big picture of the Bible, and that's where we fit in that picture. That is why our behavior is so important. Okay, that's why. God doesn't give us all these commands about how to live just so that we can get along with people a little better and avoid some temporal consequences of sin. He gives the commands and instructions about how to live, right, because of our role in this massive project that God's been working on from the day that he said, let there be light, all the way to the time that seventh trumpet sounds and the announcement is made that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ are one. Our behavior, our thought life, the way we talk to people, our attitudes, our actions, they're all crucial elements in us fulfilling our role in this grand, huge, magnificent, cosmic, eternal story.
How about if the Israelites outwardly proclaim that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior? Doesn't that speed up the second coming?
Yeah, and that's going to happen. So the question is, what about when Israel says confesses Christ as Lord? Will that speed up the second coming? Yeah. And that's, I didn't mention that as a separate one because I think that's included with the gospel, this kingdom being preached to the whole world as a testimony of the nations. Israel is going to be, I guess it is separate because that's talking about the nations. But yeah, when that, there will come a time when Israel, the nation of Israel will confess Christ and then Christ will come. So yeah, absolutely. And we have a role in that. We have a role in that, and that's why our behavior matters. So God is constantly calling us to action, and the enemy is constantly trying to prevent that action. And I think one of his most effective methods is fear. He tries to get us to be tentative because something might go wrong. And you usually don't get criticized for not acting as much as you do for acting and something going wrong, right? A lot of us end up being like the guy in the parable of the talents who buried his talent in the ground, and he was so proud of himself in the master return because he still had the talent and was safe, and he didn't take any risks, and he ends up getting rebuked as a wicked, lazy servant because God gave us spiritual gifts and abilities and wants a return on his investment. He wants it to be doubled and tripled and all the rest. Jesus didn't tell a lot of parables warning about the dangers of overactivity. I'm sure there's a possibility of being overactive, but he didn't warn much about that. He didn't tell a lot of parables warning about the dangers of getting out ahead of God or being too eager to serve in ministry or any of that. He did tell parables warning us about the dangers of indolence and being derelict in our calling. And James 14 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So, sins of omission are real sins. Francis Chan has a great section on his book, You and Me Forever. That's his book on marriage, but it's really about the gospel. And he says, some people are paralyzed by fear of failure. They're so afraid that they might do the wrong thing that they do nothing. We need to learn to err on the side of action because we tend to default to negligence. So many won't do anything unless they hear a voice from heaven telling them precisely what to do. Why not default to action until you hear a voice from heaven telling you to wait? For example, why not assume that you should adopt kids unless you hear a voice from heaven telling you not to? Wouldn't that be more biblical since God has told us that true religion is to care for the widows and orphans? Too many people are sitting around the crossroads of life, some kind of crossroads, waiting for direction from God, waiting for God to give them the go-ahead to move, and they're making plans and they're preparing, and year after year goes by and they're not moving. They're still preparing. They want to be so careful and make so many preparations and wait so long for clearer and clearer and clearer guidance, and they're putting on all these fleeces, and God, if you want me to do this, then make it rain on the left side of the hallway at church, and you know, whatever. And when Christ comes back, he's like, I think he's going to say, why are you just sitting there? What are you doing? And they're going to say, well, I was waiting for you to give me the go-ahead. And Christ might say, give you the go-ahead? I told you this is a race. I gave you the go-ahead when I fired the gun and started, you know, the day you became a Christian, and I said, go. That's the go-ahead. In a race, you just keep running until you get to the finish line. You don't stop at every turn and wait for permission to proceed. So put what you learn into practice. Be active. Err on the side of action. And I know it's hard, and I know that some about the way I teach tends to overwhelm people. Because you might be thinking, okay, how can I put this stuff into practice? You give us like 6 months of work every single week to do. How are we supposed to do all that? There's no way to do it all. Well, fine. Don't do it. Just pick one thing. Just pick one thing and do it. Pick one thing, work on getting it into practice, and you make some progress on that, then pick the next thing. You don't have to do it all. Just do something. You don't have to take all the remaining steps of sanctification today, but you do need to take the next step. Okay, whatever your next step is, always be working on some spiritual principle that you're trying to put in practice in your life. Someone walks up to you, say, "How can I pray for you?" It shouldn't be hard for you to say, "Oh, well, here's what I'm working on." And they might say, "That's the same thing you're working on 3 years ago." Yep, still working on it. That's fine. Some things take a while, but always be working on something. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached a whole sermon about how to live, how to live the Christian life, how to behave. And then he closed the sermon with a paragraph about two guys. One guy's life falls apart in the storms of life. When the storms of life hit, his life just crashes and burns. And the other guy, he stands firm no matter how stormy life gets. And the only difference between the two men is one puts Jesus' words into practice and the other one just learns them. But he doesn't do them. So, what do we learn from this passage about how to be successful in putting what you've learned into practice? First, change the way we think. Second, remind yourself of the importance of what you've learned and how important putting it into action is. Okay, now those are the first two. One more, third one. Keep your eye on the reward that he promises here. In order to help us obey his commands, we talked about last week, he very often gives incentives. So what's the incentive in verse 9? Look at verse 9. What reward does he promise that we'll get if we put this stuff into practice? Okay, expand it out a little bit. What does he say? Yeah. So the God of peace will be with you. That's the incentive. The more you put the truth into practice, the more God will be with you, the God of peace. So in verse 7, you get the peace of God. In verse 9, you get the God of peace. So in verse 7, you get the gift. Verse 9, you get the giver. He himself will be with you. Now, what does it mean for an omnipresent God who is everywhere to be with you? If you look up all the references in the Old Testament, to God being with someone. I looked up everyone I could find. It's usually in context of protection, provision, or God granting that person success. That's what it means to be with the person. So a lot of times you'll read, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Okay, that's the protection piece. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. That's protection. Acts 18:11, for I am with you, he says to Paul, and no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. So he's not going to be harmed. Why? Because God's with him. It's the protection piece. So when God is with you, you're protected from harm and you're provided for. Deuteronomy 2:7, the Lord your God has been with you and you've not lacked anything. Implication, you haven't lacked anything because God's been with you. So there's a lot of passages that connect God being with the person that and with that person having success in everything they do. So Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Genesis 39:3, the Lord was with him and gave him success in everything he did. Numbers 14:42, do not give up because the Lord is... Or do not go up to battle because the Lord is not with you and you will be defeated. So if the Lord's not with you, don't get into a battle. 1 Samuel 18:14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. So a lot of times, God with you means success in your endeavors. So this is the incentive. The reason why we should strive to put what we know into practice, obey God, is because if you do, he'll be with you. The more you put God's word into practice, the more God will be with you. He'll protect you, he'll provide for you, and he'll give you success in what you do. Now, you say, isn't he always with me? I mean, isn't that those promises, do not fear, for I'm with you, do not be dismayed, I'm your God. Isn't that all the time for a Christian? Yeah. To some degree, he's always with you. If you're born again, he's always with you. He's your father. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. But it's a personal relationship, and so it's affected by what you do. Okay? You can do things that distance you from a loved one, and you can do things that draw you closer to the loved one. That's true of every relationship you have, including your relationship with God. And I just mentioned that because some people think that's not true of your relationship with God. I was just reading a book. I'm reading this book by Stephen Furtick. There's a lot of great things in this book. I've been encouraged by some of the stuff in there. But the one thing I was kind of disappointed with was this. He says this. He says, one culprit that contributes to being suspicious of God's love is the whacked out religious teaching many of us have encountered. When I first became serious about God, I frequently heard church people talk about how we must be careful that sin doesn't break our fellowship with the Lord. And then he goes on to mock the idea that sin could ever break your fellowship with the Lord. Or that fellowship with God could be connected with our behavior in any way. But isn't that exactly what this verse is saying? Put God's word into practice, and he will be with you. It's connecting them. And I'm not trying to badmouth Stephen Furtick in any way at all. He's a brother in Christ. I don't want to bad. I just use that as an example because I'm afraid there are many pastors today that seem to think that your fellowship with the Lord is just exactly the same whether you're obeying or sinning or whatever, and it has no. And I don't know if Stephen Furtick believes that. I just get that impression from that paragraph. I hear that kind of thing a lot, and so I just want to make sure that we understand. God is a person. It's a personal relationship. He's described our relationship with him in terms of relational realities. Scripture doesn't present God's attitude towards us to be some kind of robotic, static, automated favor that is completely detached from how we behave in the relationship. There's an element of our relationship with God that is static. It does stay the same. And it is unaffected by our behavior. Like the fact that we're in his family. He remains our father even when we sin against him. Right? We sin against, he's still our father. He still loves us. But it's like a human father. When your kids are being disrespectful, disobedient, that's different than when they're being obedient and respectful. When they're being obedient and respectful, the relationship is smooth. When they're disrespectful and disobedient, you're still their father. They're still in the family. You still love them. You still accept them. None of that has changed. But the closeness you have with them is affected. It's not the same kind of relationship. Same thing in a marriage. Your spouse sins against you, hurts you really bad. You're just as married as ever still, right? But the closeness of the relationship is harmed. And the Bible compares our relationship with God to a parent-child, husband-wife kind of relationship. And this passage is just as clear as crystal. God will be with you when you put his word into practice. So our behavior has an impact on how much God is with us.
Don't we restore our fellowship with God when we, 1 John 1:9, when we, I think that's the passage, where we can reconfess our sins? Because there's times in life that we get way out of bounds and reversionism and things like that. And we have to restore our fellowship by saying, hey, I'm going to confess all these sins with you.
Right. You can restore a broken fellowship, which is a wonderful thing. Putting God's word into practice does not mean never sinning. Putting God's word into practice means striving to obey God, and when you disobey, repenting. Okay? That's putting God's word into practice. If that's you, you strive to obey, and when you disobey, you repent, you're putting God's word into practice, and God will be with you. But if you're not that, if you are not repenting of your sin, then you're distancing yourself from God. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So God will be with you if you're with him. Don't expect God to be with you if you're not with him, if you don't repent. But if you do repent and you do strive to obey, he'll be with you, which is the greatest possible thing that could happen in your life. It's what you need. It's what you need. You need that more than you need anything else. Whatever problems you have, whatever fears are looming in your life, whatever anxieties are going on, whatever's pressing you, whatever challenges or opportunities or heartbreaks or broken relationship, whatever you got going, the thing you need more than anything else is God to be with you. Right? That's what you need. It'll give you success in what you do. When you serve him, it will protect you from things you're afraid of. It'll fill your heart with joy and love and strength. And build you up. And when he makes this promise to be with you, another little bit of theology he wants you to know. He wants you to know something about what he's like. And this is what Fred mentioned. He's the God of what? Peace. Peace. That's what he's like. He's the God of peace. Now, when the New Testament writers use the word peace, especially in a context like that, their concept of peace was heavily influenced by the Old Testament concept of peace, which is that word shalom. Right? The word shalom has a huge range of meaning. It just refers to overall well-being, prosperity, protection, provision. Basically the same kind of concepts of God being with you. Those two things are kind of the same. If you just look up the protection piece, the prosperity, success, provision, that's shalom. And God is the source of all that, so he's called the God of peace. And that's why being near him brings all that into your life, because he's the God of peace. The night of the election last fall, the moments when it became clear that Trump was the winner, there was a huge celebration of Trump voters, and there was tremendous dismay among non-Trump voters, right? Even to the point of tears, some of them continuing to this day. Why? Why so much celebration on one side and so much distress on the other side? And the answer is the same for both questions. The answer is because people really, really, there's two parts to it. First of all, people really, really want to live in a wonderful place. And secondly, they believe that the president has a huge impact on whether the United States is a wonderful place. You might have a great job, great family situation, great health, great everything, but that's not enough. You want your wonderful little situation to take place in wonderful surroundings, right? You want to live in a wonderful country. And by wonderful country, wonderful surroundings, I mean a place where there's security, peace, safety, justice, fairness, love, joy, good health, and overall well-being, right? In other words, you want to live in the midst of a whole lot of shalom. That's what you want. That's what everybody wants. Trump voters were excited when he won because they believe his policies will result in a little bit more shalom. Non-Trump voters were all upset when he won because they believe his policies will diminish and threaten the shalom. But all voters basically have the one thing in common: the far left, far right, moderates, Democrats, Republicans, independents, socialists, communists, libertarians, they have a strong, deep, compelling desire to live in an environment of a lot of shalom. And they think that some government leader will be able to provide that. And they're right. They're right. Perfect peace is going to come from a government leader. But not Donald Trump and not Hillary Clinton. The first world leader who ever managed to actually pull it off will be King Jesus when he returns. He'll bring perfect peace and well-being because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the God of Peace. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, reversal of the curse, wolves and lambs eating together, children playing with cobras, all the nations rallying to honor the King Jesus, a flood of shalom, a flood of peace like a river is going to come all from the God of Peace, the Prince of Shalom.
We get great peace in knowing that he's in charge.
Yeah, and that's right. And that brings us peace.
Doesn't matter who's president.
Because he's our King even now. So one day his shalom is going to flood the entire world in every way, but at this moment, not in every way. We only get it in partial measure in accordance with how much we do what? Put his word into practice. Right? He's the God who's totally, perfectly at peace with himself. He's the God who can bring peace to all the relationships in your family, in your church, in your life. He's the God who can guard your heart from the ravages of anxiety and give you the peace that transcends understanding. He's the source of all shalom. And the God who is all that will be with you the more you learn his word, put it into practice.
And is there like any kind of like, it seems like, what would he have like given? Or I guess, so what would he like?
What was it they received from him? It's the word of God. It's the whole content of the book of Philippians and Romans and Corinthians and all his teaching, all Paul's teaching. He finally put it into, put it on paper, and thankfully we have it in the New Testament letters written by Paul. But it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the truth of that Paul was teaching and preaching, and he showed it to him in his example. He preached it to him verbally, and then he wrote it out, and that's the thing that he delivered to them that they received. And that if they put it into practice, God of peace will be with them.
I like what it says right down below that in 11 and 12, where you could be thrown into the most horrible fire on earth and testing and trials and, I mean, just hideous things. And you know what? You could sit there and in his grace and his what he's giving you, you could sit there and not be burning alive where you would if you were not a Christian. No matter what the condition is thrown at you, he's going to give you peace through the whole thing.
That's right. And that's where we're going to see in the rest of the book. The whole rest of the book is devoted to that truth.
That is so good.
That you can have peace in the midst of really horrible circumstances. And so in the final form of the kingdom, you're going to have perfect shalom circumstances and perfect inner shalom and peace. But now he's starting with that inner part while the circumstances are still just going to pieces. And he wants it to first, that's why we have this stage of the kingdom. He wants this kingdom first to be inside us, and then he's going to come and just put it everywhere. So, yeah, good observation.
Imitate, and he's asking saying to do whatever you've done. Do what I do.
Right. Yeah, you read these kind of, when Paul says this, you read it's like, how can he say just do everything I do and you'll be fine? What about his sin? And I think he's one of the rare people in Scripture where the Bible doesn't record much in the way of his sins. He keeps showing us this good example. But we know he did sin, he was an example of repentance. So a godly person is someone who, we need to learn, that's the one thing that we can't learn from Jesus by example, is how do you recover from sin? we can learn that from Jesus, but not by his example, because he never had to recover from sin. But guys like David and Paul and, godly people around us, that's one of the biggest things we need to learn from their example is how do they recover from failure? How do they repent of sin? How quickly? Doesn't that have an impact on you? You see somebody say something, and then he's not even finished with a sentence, and he says, you know what, I'm sorry. That was a lie. I'm so embarrassed. Please forgive me. You see someone's like, wow, that's amazing, you know, to have that kind of conscience that fast. Somebody sins and they just immediately humble themselves. They hurt somebody and they, instead of, you know, a little bit of a fight and then they soften up and they just immediately humble themselves. Watching someone recover from sin is one of the greatest things. But yeah, we have to use discernment when we follow examples. And we can. We can discern. Okay, that example I'm not going to follow. You know, this guy, he's really good in this area. I'm not going to really follow him in that area, but in this area I'm going to follow his example. And this other guy I'm going to follow in that example. And, you know, we can do that.
Sometimes, don't you think people look at someone and more like worship them?
Right. And I think when it goes too far like that, sometimes you can spot it by the fact that they start imitating the wrong things. So they'll imitate someone. They'll imitate like his mannerisms, the way that he talks, you know, his jokes, or you know, whatever. And they're not even really. I watch this with young guys imitating preachers that they idolize, you know. And they got these same cadence, the same way of speaking, the same little mannerisms, and all these little funny things about the way everything except for the content. You know? And it's like, okay, the guy can get away with all those weird little mannerisms, and they're endearing to people because his content is so good. But you have empty content, you try and do all that silliness, and it's just silliness. You know?
I don't want to cover it all up and be able to do, you know, cuss at somebody or flip
right.
somebody off. I want people to stare at me and say, isn't that the guy that wears that big cross? And I want that to be a guideline that helps me to stay on track. To put these big stickers in Texas on the back of our cars, you know, the Bible verses or things like that, because I really had a tendency growing up in California to want to flip people. Oh, I would put these things on the car, so when they would do that, I'd just squeeze
the wheel. You know, it's funny because
not do the other, right?
I've heard people say that they won't put a fish on their car for that very reason, because they don't want to be a bad witness. And I'm thinking, all right, the solution to hypocrisy isn't to hide the fact that you're a Christian. It's the other side of it. Yeah, right. Yeah, it's good to be accountable. I think of that just, you know, this job I have. I drive this truck around, and we've got on the side of it who we are. And they said, man, every time you're driving that truck, which is all day, every day, and there's tons of them all over the city, you're declaring to people who we are. Every single thing you do, people see, and if they get upset, they're going to call and all that. And so people are just really hyper-vigilant. Man, I got to be really watch the way. Well, if that's the case just with a company that's trying to make a profit, how much more the kingdom of God are trying to save souls? So, yeah. All right. Well, I don't really have a small group topic to discuss as far as a little study that we've been doing in the small groups, but I thought we could still break up and just pray for each other. We haven't done that yet. And so how about we just spend a little, you know, 10-15 minutes praying for each other. We'll break up into two groups. Maybe this group here can be one, and then this group will go into the living room, and I'll come in there with you. And let's just go around the circle real quick and just share some prayer requests, you know, whatever is biggest on your heart. Maybe especially if there's something, principle of Scripture that you want to put into practice. And then one person pray for one person in the group, just like our prayer groups. Just pick one person, and we'll just pray kind of short. Just do a short little prayer to do that. And then I'll call you in about 10 or 15 minutes.